Please, 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 please. Never approach these two chapters without remembering who these letters are from. Our marvelous Lord, the creator of the universe, the layer of the foundations of the world, the loved of the Father in eternity past, the eternal life giver in eternity past, came into this world and redeemed us at the cost and price, you know, of his blood. And then he ascended on high and is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. But periodically, the New Testament records, he who was in eternity past made appearances in times past. They were called theophanies in the Old Testament day. But today, this eternal one who has ascended on high is now coming back periodically, or has since his return on high, since his ascension. He has appeared in the form of what we call a Christophany. And these letters are a result of a Christophany. Our marvelous Lord, the eternal God in the person of his Son, has come to dictate letters to seven historical churches, but to hundreds of thousands of prophetical churches as well. Churches from the time that they were dictated to John are now in existence, and many more coming into existence before he returns. And he's telling us what he thinks about the church. Now listen, we all have our own opinions about church and church life, right? Oh, come on. Yes. Right? That's true. And yours is as good as mine, maybe. Are you all here? We have opinions about what the church is like, but there's one opinion we must always be seeking. And I know you agree with this. And that is, what does Jesus think about our church? And that is the most critical question any church corporately can ever ask. Yo? Yeah. And if you want to know what he thinks, just look at the letters. He's not just writing today to the church at Sardis, he's writing to us. We're picking it up in this fifth letter, the church at Sardis. And in this letter, you need to know the word Sardis itself. We'll talk about Sleepy Hollow after a while. That's not Baptist sleeping on the back row. That's something different. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But right now, the name Sardis is a critical name. It means red ones, R-E-D, red ones, according to some of the Greek lexicons that I've looked at. And that's significant because the city of Sardis was known as a place on a high hill that was producing textiles and dyes and red stones. Elaine suggested Mother's Day's coming up. Larry, think Sardis. Red stones, red flowers, you'll never miss, right? The term Sardis means red stones. And they did produce jewelry from brilliant red stones. There's much more about that city we'll talk about as we go through. But we are in a city, Christ is writing to a city that was built high on a hill and most viewed as impenetrable. Other cities were built on high hills. This is repeated from other letters, but this one seems to be on the highest of all. And I'd like you to see what he has to say to this church. So let's talk about the recipients. To the angel of the church, are you into uppermost Reverend Angel Larry yet? Angel means what? One who's ascribed or who is given the responsibility to deliver the words of Jesus to the people of God or to the church. And Hebrews talks about that kind of an individual. By the way, didn't you appreciate Andrea's report? And that wonderful prayer, looking forward to the next servant leader as he comes. What's his primary task? It will be to feed the flock of God from the Word of God. And that's what the word angel really is all about. The recipient is not just the angel. It's so that he can deliver God's message to the church in Sardis. Now, if you were to back up to the first part of the letter, you would hear that the church at Sardis had a problem. There's not much commended, if anything, here at all. The Lord Jesus just said to them, you have a reputation that you were and are alive, but, now contrast here, that word but is always put in a place of contrast. Are you still with me? You had life, and they say you have life, but in contrast, I say. Now let me ask you a question. Who's going to be right? Those who are speaking or those who, or Christ who is about to speak? Absolutely no doubt about it. There are those who are saying you were alive, but I say you are, and he sees every heart, you are dead. Now, please, the word dead does not mean dead. He was writing to living people. Often the scripture uses dead to mean asleep. And that's more the analogy that you ought to be thinking here when you read, you have a reputation that you were alive, but I say you are dead. You're asleep. Let me come at it this way. We've done here, as in every interim process, a thing called a church life cycle, or the life cycle of a church. There are different ways to describe the life cycle, but I think Warren Wiersbe did a pretty good job long before anyone developed the bell curve of the life cycle of a church. He said, churches usually begin with a man. God is at work in the heart of a man, moving him with a vision to develop a people for Christ. And then it moves to a movement. And that in the life cycle simply means other people lay hold of that vision and join equally with him in whose heart God began that vision, join equally with him in that passion of reaching people for Christ and developing them into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Tell me you've heard that before. So here we are with a movement. And then the life cycle sort of peaks and may even move to the other side of the bell curve toward its final end, when the movement becomes a machine. And that's not altogether negative. It's a finely tuned ministries, a finely tuned machine that purrs wonderfully when you think of a motor. I was not thinking of cats when I said purrs. They don't like me, and the feeling's mutual. A machine that is accomplishing what the movement intended to accomplish. It's all going northeast on the graphs. And then in every church there comes points, unless it is interrupted, a point where the church becomes a monument that is erected to the success of the present, no, to the success of the past. And that is exactly man, movement, machine, and finally monument. That is exactly what the Lord is addressing in this church called Sardis. Can't live in the past. When we look back to the past, you ever heard the phrase rose-colored glasses? Everything was so wonderful in the 1950s. I'm telling you, when it comes to gallbladder surgery, I'm glad I lived in the new millennium, not the 1950s. No, it's not all rose-colored glasses, nor is it for the church. One of the most helpful pastors, men who began a movement that turned into a machine and ultimately became a monument, was a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Preached to thousands of people in a day when there was no such thing as a mega church. And in developing preachers, they started new churches, they developed people for Christ. And if you were to go back today to try to find the Metropolitan Tabernacle, I'm told you can still find it. But almost no one, even within the building, knows who Charles Spurgeon was. It's something that once had life that is now in its time dissipated and gone. And Jesus is trying to interrupt that. He's trying to say, church, I still think Oakwood's a good idea. I still think that Sardis, the church there, is a good idea. I still believe there is a future in so long as we move away from relying on past successes for the present and for the future. Are you with me? It's a wonderful, wonderful letter to think through with Christ. Okay, we got to think faster, though. So here we go. The author is the words of him who has the seven spirits. I'm going to rely on you to do your own study, but let me fill you in on what I think that phrase, seven spirits, refers to. That phrase, seven spirits, is used four times in the Bible, and only, never anywhere else, only in the book of Revelation. What does it refer to? Seven in Scripture always means fullness, completion, and if you will, the word that our brother used wonderfully this morning, Bill used the word perfection. And this is talking about a perfect pneuma, and that's the word for spirit here. Now, I know it's in the plural form, and I don't think anyone can fully explain why, other than he's writing to seven churches. I don't believe there are seven spirits, different spirits for the church, but there are, Isaiah talks about seven different empowerments of the perfect spirit that is given to perfect the church. Did I just confuse the life out of you? Well, let me help you just a little bit further. I think it's still talking about the Holy Spirit. Because in chapter 1, the first time it's used, and that's always a rule of interpretation, the following uses should be interpreted by the first. And it goes like this. In the first chapter, in the 4th and 5th verses, you'll find words like this, grace and peace be to you, as John writes to the this entire letter called Revelation. And then he adds grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and whoever shall be. Who's that? That's the Old Testament name for Yahweh, Jehovah, the existent one, the one who later is described to Moses as the I am. There is no past, present, or future to him. He's eternal. And so that's God, the Father. Grace and peace to you from the eternal, the I am, from God. And then in the fifth verse, it goes on to say in that first chapter, and grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ. Any doubt who that is? That's the second person of the Trinity, the Son. But right between the two is this phrase, from the seven spirits. If God the Father is seen in those two verses, and God the Son is seen, and the phrase seven spirits is seen, however you try to define it, who does it boil down to? The Holy Spirit of God. The triune God is sending this letter to you. So who's the author? The seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. The words of him who has the seven stars. Chapter 1 describes him, seven stars in his right hand, and then says the seven stars are the seven angels. The one who gives the angels to the churches, the one who places the stars in the sky. And so if you're still with me in this flow of this letter, what you're learning is this letter is from the one who has given the Holy Spirit to complete the work that he began. And the one who gives, as imperfect as they are, the one who gives the messengers who teach you the message from above. Now, if you've caught on to what's happening in each of these letters, and I'm not boring you to death here, it's a wonderful concept. What Jesus Christ is in name, as he describes himself in each letter, is in direct relationship to the need within the church. So what's going on in the church at Sardis? They are what? They have a reputation that they're alive, but they're not. They're asleep. They've lost their passion. They've lost their mission. They're asleep. So what does he say? He says, in essence, how can you do that? How can that be allowed? Because the Spirit who is given to keep you growing into an exact image of Jesus, who is moving you toward that perfect image all the time, is in you and with you. I've given him to you. And the messengers who teach the word, I've given them to you to keep you fresh in your passion and love for me and for my work that I've left for you to do. Okay, you still with me? I would love to have about 20 minutes to sit down right there and say, now tell me what you've heard so far. Don't lose it. Let me move ahead a bit further. The correction that he gives the church, wake up. If you were to look the word wake up in the Greek, it means wake up from the slumber. Many of you who are morning people, I've told you what I thought of you in the past. For most, I suspect one of the hardest things in the world to do is wake up. And in the ministry to which God has called Elaine and me, one of the hardest things to do is to help the church awaken out of slumber and rekindle a passion, a fire, a love for the one who has sent his Spirit, who purchased you with his blood, and who has given you a task to reach the far from God in this world. Awaken. God help us to gather that phrase in our minds and hear what you're saying. And strengthen what remains. Strengthen means simply make it stable again. I wish I had time to talk to you about that. And remember what you have received and heard. And this isn't a remembrance of reputation. Don't wish for what you had then. It is a focus today on what you initially focused on. Focus on the truth and the word that I gave that came from Jesus Christ himself, who is the truth, and make it the very passion of your life. And that's his appeal in this word, remember. Not live in the past. Remember so that you can get back to dwelling on it today. Yo? And then he says, keep it, that is, guard it, and repent from having lost that first love. It really is much the same message as the first church, the church at Ephesus. Get your passion back. Well, the motivation. If you will not, a negative one, I will come like a thief. I will come against you. Let me just stop here. Anybody ever had your house broken into? Raise them high. Yeah, look, quite a few of us. Years ago, our son had surgery, and we were away on a Wednesday night. Somebody had been casing our house, knowing that we normally were gone on Wednesday nights, and they knew what time we would leave and evidently what time we'd come back. But this wasn't a normal Wednesday night. Our son had just had surgery, and I stayed at the hospital, and Elaine came home and walked in the house the way she normally does and looked downstairs and saw the light on. And our two other children were supposed to have been at church, and she hollered down the stairs, "What are you doing home? You're supposed to be at church," like a good mother does. She still has those same phone calls today. And then she looked down at her feet and saw some wood splinters. Somebody had kicked in the bolt on the back door and busted the jamb of the door. And she slowly backed out of the house and pulled the door shut and went and got help, called the police. When I got home, I looked through and looked at all the stuff they'd ravaged. It was around Christmas time, and they'd unwrapped all the Christmas gifts that we'd put under the tree. They took the ones they wanted and left the ones they didn't. You know how offensive that is? That is horrible. Every gift I buy is a perfect gift, and they didn't want them all. But there's a feeling and a sense, I've been violated. You've come into my home and my space, a thief. The emphasis of Jesus saying, I'm coming like a thief, is not to emphasize I've been violated, but rather to emphasize what Elaine learned and I learned through her that night. And that is, didn't expect that. You expect to go home to a safe place. Jesus said, I'm coming as a thief. In an hour, in another place, he says, that you think not and do not know, do not comprehend, I'm coming. And when I come, it's like a thief. It's not for you, it's against you. Wish we had time to park there. Then he adds, you have still a few names who have not soiled their garments, who have not fallen asleep and just gone after other passions, which he describes as dirty garments. You've abandoned the righteous task to which I've called you. Now, there are those who have not abandoned it, whose garments are still white, and they walk with me in white. Roman generals would march after a victory with their captives behind them, and others who were a part of the victory would be invited to march behind the general with white togas. And that's what that church knew full well. They had seen it before. They knew what Jesus was talking about. He's the victor. And when he comes, there are those whom he will invite to walk in white with him because they have maintained those righteous tasks that he has called them to. Okay, your turn. So, if you haven't heard anything else, I hope you heard this. Apathetic slumber is always repulsive to God. Is that a legitimate statement, church? One more time, is it legitimate?
Yes.
Yeah, Christ is not into that. Sardis had a temple to Artemis, a false god. It rivaled the temple that was large and worshiped and beautiful, a temple to Artemis in Ephesus. But there was one difference. It wasn't in size. It was that the temple in Ephesus was completed, but the temple in Sardis never was completed. The citizens of Sardis were known as people who didn't complete the task. And not only, history suggests, not only with that temple, but often in the laziness, slothfulness that comes in life in general. They were noted as lazy, slumbering people. Read a proverb this week about a slothful person sticks his hand in a bowl, but is too lazy to bring the food to his mouth. That's what Jesus is talking about in this church at Sardis. And he is simply saying, the church should not be known. They should not have their garments soiled. They should not be known as the culture, a culture that slumbers when it comes to the incompleted task that he's given to the church. Secondly, the reputation of his son is at stake. Jesus purchased us with his blood and gave us a mission. And we ought to so value what he has done that it is impossible for us to slumber and to sleep when he has purchased us to accomplish a great mission. And lastly, the eternal destiny of men is at stake. That's the mission that we cannot fall asleep at. I heard a sermon years ago that contained this challenge regarding sleep, and you've heard it from me before, but it's worth repeating. Sleep is important, and sleep is necessary. A nurse must sleep, but not while at the bedside of a dying patient. A policeman must sleep, but not while thieves break through and steal. A shepherd must sleep, but not while wolves drink the blood of the sheep. A pilot must sleep, but not while at the stick of that giant bird as it soars through the sky with its precious cargo of human lives. And Christians must sleep, but not the sleep of indifference, while souls plunge every day over a Christless precipice into eternity, judgment forever. I sent a birthday card or post today on Facebook to a dear gal from our very first ministry. Her name's Patty Grimes. I got an email back from somebody who knows her. And the email response, not the email, Facebook message, iMessage back was, "Did you not hear? Patty died 2 years ago." I had no idea. Hadn't heard. Disconnected for 30 years. A dear couple in a church that we pastored about 10 years ago. They're in their late 40s, early 50s now, and saw a post. Their 17-year-old niece was in a car with other teenagers, and the driver coming toward them was distracted with texting while driving. They collided, and the 17-year-old moved into eternity. And I'm not bringing that stuff up just to be morbid. I know it doesn't happen every day in our body and family or our families, but happens all the time. I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm trying to say, do you understand the breadth of time we have? The older you get, the more you understand that, right, Chuck?
Absolutely.
Yeah. He's one of the oldest here. Life flies. So little time to slumber while souls perish. That's at the core of the letter at Harvard to the church at Sardis. God, help us to be awakened and to walk from this place and make the greatest priority of this life to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell that story, even to those who know it best, because they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Awesome story. Find your joy, find your passion if you've lost it in that great mission. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've called us to do. Thank you for all the ministries. If I started to name them, I would forget some, and I don't want to offend anyone. I just want to thank you for all the ministries in this great machine known as Oakwood that are purring well, that are effective at being on mission, passionate for Christ. As we move from this day forward, strengthen that passion as we move toward the next servant leader who is coming. And may he find a people here most excited, most enamored, and most focused, not on side issues, but on the issue of reaching the far from God for Jesus. Grant it in his name and for his sake. Amen.